Good morning, everybody. So if you would go ahead and turn in a Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 in the New Testament there. We're going to be looking this morning at the topic of compassionate mission. Compassionate mission. We are in a series on our core values. The first one we looked at was verse-by-verse biblical teaching. We want to study the Bible at Fellowship Raleigh the way God wrote the Bible. We want the sermons at Fellowship Raleigh to be the kind where you come and you leave with a higher view of God's Word, where you are excited about what God has said in the Scripture, and you everything that we do here just sort of enhances your relationship with God and with the Word of God that you have. That's that first core value. The second one, Christ-exalting worship. You know, the idea that we want to exalt Christ most of all in our worship gatherings. We looked at that last week. We looked at a bunch of different scriptures. I know it was challenging, and I want to ask you, did you come today more intentional? You know, did you hear the word last week, or are we doers of the word? Was it in our minds this week? Are we more ready this week to worship Christ and exalt Him together? I hope that as we study the Word, we think, how can I apply this? How can I apply this? And one of the things about these core values is that these are the things that define why we do what we do. You know, so often many things change. You know, if you're part of a church for a while, if you're part of a company for a while, if you're part of anything, anything changes. But what doesn't change? Let's talk about that. And that's what we're talking about with this core values series. What isn't going to change at this church? And these are those things, these core values. We want to teach God's word. We want to exalt Christ in worship. We want to see people in community. And we want to be on this compassionate mission that Jesus has given to us. And so let me get us started. You've turned to Luke chapter 10. Let me say this. When we were thinking of moving to Raleigh to start this church 9 years ago or 10 or so, we came on a trip just to sort of scout out the city. And I remember a meeting, very impactful meeting, and I wonder, honestly, had this meeting not taken place, would we have come? The conversation we had was very important. And we met with the director at the time of the downtown Raleigh YMCA. And we shared with him our vision and his family, in fact. And we told them these are the things we're passionate to do as we come to Raleigh. And at that time, we were really seeking an answer from the Lord if he was calling us here. And I remember we shared some of our core values with him and our vision. And I remember he made this statement. Matt, there are already a lot of churches in Raleigh. But if you come and your church does that, you'll be one of the few. And there's definitely a need for that kind of church in this city. And what he was referring to is what we're talking about this morning. So I want to read to you from Luke chapter 10. This is a famous story called the Good Samaritan. And the topic that we have for us this morning is compassionate mission. Compassionate mission. Luke chapter 10 starts, this part of Luke chapter 10 starts in verse 25. And I'll read it, but let me just prepare you for it. In the first section here, verses 25 through 32, what you see is two dangers for religious people. Okay, we're going to see that at the very beginning. There are three people who represent religion in this story. The first one is the lawyer who Jesus is talking to, and then the other two are people in the story, the priest and the Levite. They represent us. They represent religious people. Okay? And we're going to see two dangers for religious people. You know, who might that be today? A seminary professor, a Baptist pastor, a deacon, an Anglican priest, a worship team member, a small group leader. I mean, there's dangers in being so committed to our beliefs, and we can have blind spots, and so we'll see that some today and be challenged. Then as you get past verse 32 into verse 33 and 35, we're going to learn a major lesson from a good non-Christian person, a very unlikely hero in the first century and in the Bible, the Samaritan. So we're going to look at that. And then as we kind of get toward the end of the story, I think where it ends is maybe something that you haven't seen before as you've studied this story, but really where it ends is a radical call from Jesus to be and do what we cannot be and do. We cannot be and do it. And we need to be transformed utterly and fundamentally by Christ to be and do what we're called to do. So that's where this story takes us. Let me read it to you. Luke 10, 25 through 37. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your teaching, which is so effective and so relevant to our lives, to our country, to the things going on that are burdening our hearts. God, first of all, this morning we confess our sin. We confess that we are so often the person who moves away from hard things. We are so much in need of you to change us, starting with our heart and certainly leading to our actions. We just confess, God, every one of us here falls short of your standards for us, your perfect standards. And so we thank you that you don't hold us to those standards only, but you also have offered us grace and you have given Christ. And Christ has died in our place and given us his righteousness. We thank you for that today. Help us to live that out. Help us to show forth the mercy that we've received. God, we do lift up our team coming back from the Middle East. And this morning, we're mindful of the fact that there are no known believers on the Arabian Peninsula and in the people groups that we've adopted over there. They're not having children's ministry problems this morning. They weren't late for church because they don't have one. So Lord, we lift up that team. We pray for the seeds that were planted. And we just ask that you would move there, Lord, that you would start a work there. And God, we pray as well this morning for what's going on in our country. We are grieved to see racism, to see hate, to see superiority. we stand against it, Lord, because you do. And we stand against it in our own hearts, as well as in our churches and in our cities and in this country. Lord, we know that you've created all people in your image, and you love all people. So God, just give us boldness to live it out, to be on mission with you, and to learn from this story today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so compassionate mission, the Good Samaritan. All right, so the first thing I want to look at this morning is two dangers for religious people, two dangers for us, for you and me. And the first one is, I'll call it moralism. Moralism. And the idea here is the thought or the idea that you could please God, you could get into even heaven through living a good moral life. This is by far the most common and universally held belief in our country, moralism. It could be secular moralism or religious moralism, it doesn't matter, but the idea that there is some sort of God and there is eternal life, but the way there is to live a decently good moral life. Please know and hear from me that this is nowhere taught in the Bible. It is mentioned in the Bible, but only to deconstruct it and show how false it is. And this story brings us to that point. It's interesting. Look at verses 25 through 29 again with me. Look down if you can at the Bible. It'll be on the screen too. But and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, this isn't a lawyer. This isn't a guy from a law firm here. This is a teacher of the law. This is a religious expert in the law of Moses. A very religious person stood up to put him to the test. We're already off to a bad start here, right? He's putting Jesus to the test. So we can kind of see where this is going, not somewhere good. His heart is already evident. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus could have just responded and said, "Well, first of all, don't test me." That's number one, right? But he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" This guy's like, "Gosh, I really was hoping you'd say that. I'm an expert in the law." So he says, and he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, what's he doing here? He's taking all 600 or so commands from the Old Testament and boiling them down, rightly so, to a vertical command to love God with everything, and to a horizontal command to love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy 6 is that vertical. Leviticus 19 is that horizontal. Love others as yourself. He's right. And Jesus recognizes that. In verse 28, he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Note, Jesus says, "Do it and you will live." Not know the correct answer and you will live. Not know something, but be something. Do something and you will live. Now, who has ever perfectly loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength and perfectly loved their neighbor as themselves? Answer, no one. Jesus, no one else. So when he says do this, he's already in trouble. You can't do it. This guy knows that, so he asks a question that you have to ask if you're challenged to do this. Look what he asks. It says in verse 29, look down, it says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Because he understands that for him to be able to meet this standard, the standard's going to have to get a little lower. And that's what moralists have to do. If you're going to live and seek to be right with God on the basis of your performance, you have to somehow lower God's standards such that you can try at least to meet it. And that's what you see we all do. That's what people do. That's where this live a good moral life, not perfect, I mean, who's perfect? Live a good moral life, that is enough. You have to. So this story is very straightforward. It says, he desiring to justify himself. He is seeking to make himself right with God, instead of seeking for God to make him right with God through Christ. Seeking to justify himself, that's a bad pursuit. It's amazing, really. I mean, God's law was never intended for us to seek to justify ourselves by it. It's really important to see this. God rescued the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, and he gave them the law at Mount Sinai. When? After he rescued them. The law was not a prescription that the Israelites might follow to save themselves. It was guidance given to the people God had saved. And so it's not intended that we try to justify ourselves by the law. So he says, who is my neighbor? This statement, this question, on the face of it, reveals an underlying interpretation that the law to love your neighbor is exclusive and would actually permit him not to love certain people, to be ambivalent or to hate certain people. If you think about it, you have to lower the standard to meet the standard if you're seeking to justify yourself. He's just doing what you and I would do or do. So this is moralism, and this is a temptation to every heart here. We want to do something. We don't want to come before God recognizing that there's nothing we can do. In the human heart, there's this desire to get credit, to play a part. And God says, I will have none of that. My plan for saving men and women is that you sit back, I do everything for you, you admit your helplessness and your sinfulness and receive my free gift. We need to hear that all the time because we have a moralistic heart. And true salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if you had a great week this past week, you got up early in the morning, you studied the Bible, you helped an old lady cross the street in the rain, you jumped someone's car off, you were just such a good moral person, you were a spiritual person, you didn't judge anyone, you were really socially active, you mentored a few people, or if you just had a terrible week and you didn't do any of those things and you committed some things, some sins, and had some thoughts and attitudes of your heart that you'd like for everyone here not to know about, at the end of the day, fundamentally, whether or not God is pleased with you, whether or not God, you are right with God, is not fundamentally dependent upon your performance, but upon the performance of Christ for you. And God's word to us today is that we must put our faith in Christ, not in ourselves. So the moralist in us must die. The second danger for religious people is what I will call sanitized superiority. And this really ultimately leads to neglect of real needs around us. Look at verses 30 through 32. It says this, Jesus replied. So he asked the question, who's my neighbor? And Jesus, instead of giving him sort of a list, well, these 10 people are your neighbors, these 3 fall outside of that 10, so those aren't your neighbors, so don't worry about it. He doesn't answer that way because it's the wrong question, so there's no good answer for a wrong question, right? He gives a story. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. We'll stop there. Sanitized superiority. The lawyer was testing Jesus because, well, let's be honest, he was pretty sure he was superior to Jesus. The priest and Levite in the story avoid this beaten man because, well, let's be honest, they're pretty sure what they have to do is superior to helping this man. And you can almost hear and feel in this story that the priest and the Levite looked at this man and thought, I don't know what happened to that guy, but I'm sure he made some wrong decisions that I certainly haven't made and won't be making that caused him to be in that predicament. And I've got some stuff to do, and I don't want to go near that and be associated with that and become ceremonially unclean, because I've got to go be clean and lead people in religious services. For sure, sanitized. And for sure, superior. You know, everyone thinks they're superior to someone. You might say, you know what, man, I'm glad you're saying this, because I feel like I'm the lowest person at this church, and all these people, they kind of have this air of superiority. You know what's funny, though? I guarantee you, if that's you, this past week, you found a few people you feel superior to, and it felt good. Because we all feel that we're superior to someone. It's another danger for religious people, really for all people. The funny thing about it, and it's not funny at all, is that this mistaken superiority leads to profound neglect. Who's losing here? The man who's beaten and left half dead. Everyone is too superior to help him and too focused on being sanitized to help him. They can't even walk by him. They walk the other side of the road, sanitized. Superiority. It's really amazing, you know, that these are people, this is the first century, Jesus is telling this story, the context is very different from today. These are people who are Jews, you know, their history as a people and in sort of the history of the world, they were, you know, we referenced this already, they were rescued from Egypt, from bondage and slavery, they were the outcast, they were beaten and downtrodden. God rescued them, brought them out, gave them a land, gave them a king, and like, they now cannot, as they are on their way as a priest and a Levite, find it in themselves to remember all the mercy that God has shown them. No doubt they're probably about to go read Psalms about mercy at the synagogue to extend that mercy to this man. And that's then. But we're now. We're not the Jews remembering the Red Sea being parted. We're believers remembering the Son of God dying on a cross in our place for our sins and specifically calling us to be people who extend His mercy in this world. It's even more unbelievable that this sanitized superiority still is so prevalent. And so, it's challenging. There's dangers here that we need to see. The lawyer, the Levite, the priest, they represent us in the story. They represent religious people in the story. And we need to feel the challenge and avoid the landmine. Huge part of the vision of our church, compassionate mission. It's a core value. We want to do the opposite. We want to be like Jesus. We want to live out being compassionate, being on mission. We see and we recognize that many Christians and many churches are not doing this. It often feels like, and I'll go back to the story I told at the beginning, when I shared with that leader in Raleigh the vision for our church, what I had said to him is I said, you know, it seems that you can go to the suburbs and be a part of a Bible church, be in a Bible study, Find a group of people just like you and get fed and learn the scriptures, and life is good. And you can sort of have a connection with the poor and with social issues through writing a check at Christmas time and through hearing about missionaries who are doing the work, and you can sort of adjacently feel great about it. Or you can go to a mainline church in the city, and you can have a soup kitchen at your church, and you can be serving the poor and talking about social issues all the time, but the word and the truth has been abandoned largely. And it's all you have is these social issues. So I was telling the guy, you know, I feel like you have to almost choose these days which kind of church you're going to be a part of. And for us, the church we want to come to Raleigh and start is a church that does both well. That proclaims God's word, but also demonstrates God's word and God's love and does both and is passionate about both. Where is that? And there are other churches that are doing it. We're not the only one, but it's huge for our vision. Compassionate mission with verse-by-verse teaching, with Christ-exalting worship. So we're going to see here now a major lesson from a good non-Christian. Verses 33 through 35. Get ready for verse 33. Because you may not feel it the way the early church felt it and the way the audience that Jesus was telling this story felt it, but it's there, the feeling's there. Verse 33 starts with a very controversial word, but a Samaritan. A Samaritan? What is Jesus is just causing problems. A Samaritan? John chapter 4, verse 9 says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There's a long checkered past between these two cultures, these two races, Samaritans and Jews. And Jesus picks the most unlikely hero for a story, a Samaritan. I mean, we're having to learn a major lesson from a good non-Christian. This lawyer is having to learn a major lesson from the most unlikely and most undesirable person you could imagine. I mean, this is like having to learn from, I don't even know like what it would be for us. It's like an alt-right, lesbian, white supremacist, jihadist. I mean, that's who this is. That's the feeling of it. It's like, who? Who? A Samaritan. A Samaritan. And just please see how Jesus here goes right at the cultural and racial issues of their day. In John chapter 4, it says he had to go through Samaria. What does he do as soon as he goes through Samaria? He engages the woman at the well, and revival breaks out in Samaria. Here, he tells a story where a Samaritan is the hero of the story. And so, I mean, it's just so obvious that as Christians and as people who claim to follow Christ, we should be on the front lines really challenging any kind of racism that we see. What divides the world, what divides, you know, religion should not divide healthy churches. Shouldn't. But it does, but it shouldn't. But it does, but it shouldn't. And we've got to address that. And it's not just about having a little diversity sprinkled in and having a postcard of the church picture with some diversity. It's about your life representing this. I mean, look at the last 10 calls you made on your phone. Is everyone just like you? Then how will you ever get outside of your perspective and be the way Jesus is here? So it's important that we really address this with Christ. So let's go through this, though. Let's look at verse 33 through 35. So we got a Samaritan. What does he do, though? Look at verse 30. So this man's going down. He gets robbed, left for half dead. Verse 33, a Samaritan as he journeyed came to where he was, And when he saw him, he had compassion. And the first word there, and the first point here is compassion. Notice that all three men saw the person left half dead. But they saw something different, didn't they? The first two saw an inconvenience. They saw a problem, and they responded to it. What did they do? They walked around the other side. This Samaritan saw a person. Saw a person created in God's image. Saw someone with dignity, someone who had a need. And he responded. You know, people are either scenery, machinery, or ministry. He saw a person, and he saw an opportunity for ministry. And he responded to what he saw with compassion. We see this in Christ. It says of Jesus that he had compassion when he saw the great crowd because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We know that compassion is what God is like. It says in Psalm 86, "You, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious." Think about that. Compassion is not a human virtue first. It's a divine virtue first. And so when we see it in a good non-Christian person, what are you seeing? You're seeing the image of God in people, because everyone is created in God's image and has the capacity in some degree to be like him and to demonstrate his compassion. And we're seeing that here from this Samaritan. This good Samaritan, he did what? He showed mercy. And what is mercy? Let me give you a definition. Compassionately relieving suffering. Mercy addresses the suffering with relief. Mercy does not address what caused the suffering. So often we're paralyzed and we don't show mercy because we're too concerned that we might accidentally enable the problems that created the predicament, but mercy doesn't worry about that. Mercy is worried to relieve suffering compassionately. And that is how God treats us, and we are to treat others in that way. We see compassion. We also see pursuit. Look there at verse 34. It says, he went to him. He went to him. Note the contrast. The two religious men did what? Walked right past? No, they didn't. They actually went to the other side of the road. He went to him. So much it reminds me of John 20, 21, where Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus didn't just cross a road. He didn't just go and help people right in front of him on the side of the road. He came from heaven. And as far as Christ has come to relieve our suffering, God says, so I'm sending you to people who have needs. He pursues him. He goes toward him. Two-thirds of God is go, right? Hello? Okay. We go to people. People aren't going to come to us. We go to people. We go find people. We're like Dog the Bounty Hunter. We realize you're trapped in sin. You're not coming out. I'm coming in. We go to people. Relief. The third point is relief. Also in verse 34, it says he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Giving this kind of relief, coming into this kind of contact with someone who has been beaten in this way and is half dead. I mean, this is the triage room in the hospital. This is not, you know, clean. This is not neat. This guy's car got a little dirty from this situation, okay? This is not for the faint of heart. The Good Samaritan might have thrown up a little bit. By the way, just a free one here. Is there anything in this story about a ditch? I always picture this story like the beaten up guy's in a ditch. I don't know if you did, but I did. The Samaritan goes down into the ditch. I don't see that. I think he's just right on the side of the road. Anyways, maybe y'all didn't have that problem. But he gives relief. It means, and to give this kind of relief means cost of reputation through association. It means possibly parting with valuable resources. It means becoming unclean. It means the need for incredible patience. It means some people walking by might think you're gay or something. You're pouring oil and rubbing and taking care of this man who's been left half dead. What is going on? You know, the relief must address the pain. Not everyone's pain is that they've been left half dead. Some people are very affluent, very wealthy, and they are just spiritually lost. And so our relief is to immediately share the truth of the gospel with them. The relief must address the pain. So we're not doing like a backpack drive in the wealthiest, most affluent neighborhood in North Raleigh. Do you know what I'm saying? The relief must address the pain. And so we've got to be thoughtful and see what is the needs, what is going on. How can we live out compassionate mission toward this? Physical, spiritual, emotional pain. Look at this next one, sacrifice. It says he set him on his own animal. I really was thinking about this. I mean, not any animal, not another animal. We know the Good Samaritan has some resources. He may have had multiple animals in his sort of caravan. But it says he set him on his own animal. He loaned him his car. There's a cost. Sacrifice means cost. You can't follow Jesus and help people and do ministry and expect it not to affect you. Like, it's gonna cost something. And if it's not costing anything, you're not doing it. And so there's sacrifice. What I wrote down in my notes is the stranger's need trumps the Good Samaritan's personal comforts. You know, he's comfortable, the Good Samaritan. He's got his car, his animal, his own animal. He's riding, not walking. But the Good Samaritan sees that this man's need outweighs his comfort. And so he gives him his animal. We see in verse 35. Let's read it. We see generosity. Look at verse 35. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. You see, generosity. 2 denarii in that day. You probably have a footnote in your Bible that tells you what that equates to, how much money that was. But the prices of hotels in that day, this would have equated to a 2-month stay in the hotel. The Good Samaritan was able to do this, and so he did it. And just note the way, there's a few things I think we should see here. We should see that he does have boundaries. The Good Samaritan's got to keep going. Just like the first 2 men in the story that had somewhere to go, so does the Good Samaritan. It's not a question of, oh, well, you know, the Good Samaritan obviously just has nothing going on. Wish my life was like that. I'd help people all the time. No, he's got somewhere to go too, and he has boundaries, and he does need to go, but he has a thoughtful strategy and plan in place so that he can still be compassionate and on mission and show mercy. He delegates care for this person and gives a plan for follow-up. Now, the Good Samaritan's great. He's awesome. He's a great guy. But what's missing for him? What's missing is the gospel. Because as John 4, verse 22 tells us of the Samaritans, they worship what they do not know. This Good Samaritan is definitely not a follower of Christ. It's missing in him. Therefore, it's missing in his care. And that is not to say or to take away from what he does, because Jesus is clearly commending what he does. So let's not disagree here with Jesus. It's commendable what he does. But let's also observe that the Good Samaritan is not able to meet all the needs of this man. Because we are whole people and we have many needs, physical, emotional, and most important of all, spiritual. And that is missing in this story because it's missing in Samaria? Maybe because all the people who have the gospel hate Samaritans. Anyways, point three. The radical call of Jesus to be and do what we can only be and do with his supernatural help. And that is compassionate mission. I want to show you two things here, and I think we're going to end this in a way maybe that's a little different. First, let's read verse 36 and 37. Which of these three, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Verse 37, the lawyer responds, he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. What do you think about the lawyer's response to Jesus? Did you notice that he can't even say Samaritan? The one who showed mercy. Jesus said to him, all right, you go be like him. You go and do likewise. The first thing we need to see here, and we need to see it because Jesus makes this lawyer see it, and I think it's important that we see it too. It's not about seeing who is and who is not our neighbor. It's about being a neighbor. And the confession I think that we all need to sort of let this story lead us to is this. God, I have tamed and used your word as a formula to justify myself and to judge others instead of humbly submitting to your word as a radical call upon my life to be like Jesus. That's a confession that this story leads us to make. And the second thing that we need to see here, and this would be where I want to end our time, would be that recognize that this is a radical call to both external and, more importantly, internal transformation. I mean, don't miss it. I mean, really, it's so radical. We don't need to know the rest of this story. This lawyer walks away and says, not me. What can he do? He cannot do this. We have to confess, and this is the second confession, that to truly change our actions, we have to confess and confront our sin and reckon with our utter inability to fix our sin problem on our own terms. I must seek God's help in Christ for salvation and transformation. This story started with a man beaten and left half dead. I submit to you that this story is ending with another man beaten, left half dead. And who is that man? It's the lawyer. And who else? Maybe us. Because as we think about this radical call, if you think, and if I think, that we can somehow fulfill it, it's just going to beat you up. And you're going to walk out of here today feeling like, oh, I'm a lousy Christian. And that's so often how the story of the Good Samaritan is preached. But the reality is that Jesus commands and calls him to do something he fundamentally cannot do or be apart from radical transformation from the true Good Samaritan. The true Good Samaritan is Christ, who didn't just sacrifice 2 months' stay in a hotel and some time, but gave his very life on a cross for men and women that he created who rebelled against him and his rightful rule over their lives. The Good Samaritan, as I said, gave some time, some effort, some money. Jesus will bear the wrath of a holy God towards sin for our sake. while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from all the ways in which the law leaves us beaten and half dead. And if we think we can justify ourselves, we need to recognize the grace of God and put our faith in Christ. And if we have somehow been mistaken by the social gospel and believed that the Good Samaritan, that a philanthropic person is the real hero, wake up. The Good Samaritan is nothing. Jesus is the true and ultimate Good Samaritan who came and showed compassion, who pursued us, who sacrificed for us, who gave relief, and who is generous. And so let's remember that as we sing, as we close, as we go, and as we seek to live out this core value of compassionate mission. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for this story of the Good Samaritan. And God, just even as we finish it, we are so mindful of the fact that we need you, that we are poor, that we are powerless apart from your grace. And so, God, would you work in each of our hearts this morning, Lord, even in this last song that we sing, if it is appropriate, Lord, for us to stay seated and pray and encounter you and talk with you, Lord, I pray you would give us freedom in our worship this morning to do what you are leading us to do. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.